The Holy Gospel according to Mark, the 6th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw the crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. By this time, it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take more than a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give them something to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven. He gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the two fish among them. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of men who had eaten was 5,000. The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated, and let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we would think together, the actions that we would take as a result, be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. We pastors have a love-hate relationship with passages like today's psalm and gospel lesson. We love them for their familiarity and for their clarity. We've all heard them before, and we readily know their meaning and application. Yet because of that, pastors also hate these texts, because everyone has already heard them and already knows what they're all about and what more could possibly be said. If you were blessed to have grown up in church, these were some of the earliest passages that you encountered. In fact, my younger son, who is now 17, recently told me his earliest memory of hearing the story of the feeding of the 5,000. He described to me being 4 years old in a Sunday school class of about maybe 15 little preschoolers. And the teacher announced and said, "Boys and girls, it's snack time, but today we only have 5 Pepperidge Farm Goldfish crackers for all of you today. Let's pray and ask God to give us more." And my son described closing his eyes, listening to the prayer, and when he opened his eyes again, somehow there was an abundance of Pepperidge Farm Goldfish crackers, more than enough for everyone with plenty to spare. And in recounting that story to me, he said, "Dad, even at 4 years old, I doubted that a miracle had just taken place in my little Sunday school class." Well, a few years back, I happened to meet a man who was also familiar with this story. And he too was a little bit skeptical. When he learned that I was a hospice chaplain, he began to tell me about his personal beliefs. And he said to me, you know, Jesus was just simply a great teacher and nothing more. And then he pointed to this story as proof. He said, nothing miraculous is going on there. It's simply the story of the generosity of a little boy with his simple lunch. And when he chooses to share it, the adults around him are feeling a sense of shame and they decide to share their food as well. It turns out that there was plenty to go around after all. I literally had to stifle a laugh because this man was absolutely secure in his willful ignorance. But as I later reflected upon that interaction, I realized that even those of us who are willing to admit the presence of the supernatural in this story sometimes succumb to being secure in our own ignorance. You see, all too often we're guilty of taking too little away from this event. We see it as simply a heartwarming story, or perhaps even as reassurance that God can and will provide for all of our needs. And while that's absolutely true, it's not the deeper essential point at which the narrative has been driving for the last few chapters in the Gospel of Mark as he presents for us Jesus' actions. I think one possible reason that we have such a dimly lit understanding of this passage is because all too often we see it as an isolated event, failing to understand the story in its greater context. So let's step back for a moment and take a minute to briefly review where we have come so far in our study of the Gospel of Mark the last several months. By this time, Jesus' ministry of preaching and teaching in the region of Galilee is in full gear. At the end of Mark chapter 4, Jesus calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee, causing his disciples to ask the key question that Mark poses throughout much of the rest of the gospel. Who is this? Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? And then he goes on and he displays his power over nature. And then Jesus demonstrates his dominion over demonic forces, physical illness, and even death. And then next, Jesus sends out the 12, and his authority and teaching is extended all throughout the region of Galilee by the activity of his disciples. Jesus' ministry had been garnering increasing enthusiasm from the common people of Galilee, but the sending out of the 12 lit the afterburners. And when they return, the disciples report to Jesus all that they had done and taught. And yet, even as they are doing so, a crushing mass of humanity surrounds them. A seemingly endless stream of people are seeking the ministry of Jesus and the disciples. And Jesus senses the need for his disciples to have a respite, so he suggests some time away from the crowd. The New International Version that's reprinted in our bulletin this morning translates Jesus' words as, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." It all sounds simple enough, but Jesus has a secondary agenda: to put the disciples in a situation beyond the scope of their resources, and then to enact a logical syllogism. And you're saying, what? Just stay with me for a minute. You might have encountered such a thing somewhere in the course of your life as you studied maybe logic or philosophy. It's a form of reasoning consisting of a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion, right? For example, major premise, all mammals are warm-blooded. Minor premise, all dogs are mammals. Conclusion, all dogs are warm-blooded. I'll come back to that in a moment, but let's get back to Jesus and his disciples. They're in the boat. They're seeking a solitary place. But as the disciples draw near to shore, I imagine they see that massive crowd that has raced ahead of them on the land. And if I had been a disciple in the boat right then, I would have begun to row more slowly. My head would have been oscillating back and forth between Jesus and the crowd. I would have been shooting some long sideways glances at my fellow disciples, waiting to hear Jesus say, "Men, this is not working out as we expected. Put the boat in reverse. Let's get out of here. Let's find somewhere truly secluded. But Mark tells us that Jesus does the exact opposite. Much to the disciples' chagrin, we're told that Jesus is filled with compassion. And the word used to describe Jesus' compassion is one of the most descriptive words in all of the Greek New Testament. It's pronounced splachnizomai. Splachnizomai. It's a messy sounding word because the root of it is the word for guts. And you can almost hear the guts splaching all over the ground. That's what Jesus experienced when he stepped onto the shore and saw that aimless, wandering, vulnerable crowd. He was profoundly moved by their need. He felt their need right in his very gut, right where he feels your need, right where he feels your pain as well. And so Mark tells us that Jesus began to teach. And it's interesting that Mark does not record for us the content of Jesus' teaching. No pun intended, but I think the reason for that is because Jesus has bigger fish to fry. His primary focus is that enacted syllogism thing I was telling you about, the simple yet essential lesson that he is laboring to convince his disciples of at this point in Mark's gospel. We're told that Jesus continues to teach the crowd all the day long by the waters of the Sea of Galilee, and late in the day, as the shadows begin to lengthen, the disciples start to grow restless and concerned, and they come to Jesus and they say, "This is a remote place. It's getting late. Send the people away so that they can go and buy some food." And as you know, Jesus replies, "You give them something to eat." And it's here at this point that the hidden agenda of Jesus starts to come into view. I think that Jesus, all day long, before they even stepped foot in that boat earlier in that day, knew that the crowds would follow. I think he directed the disciples to a remote place, yet one that was accessible on land by the crowd. And by doing so, he intentionally put the disciples in a situation far beyond their resources. Have you ever noticed that it is in situations like that where God does his best work in our lives? In my own life, my faith has grown most when it's been stretched by difficult circumstance. If you are in a situation today that is beyond your ability to cope, you might be exactly where God would have you. Now, I'm not suggesting that we go about looking for trouble and hardship. I'm simply acknowledging that our faith tends to grow most during the times when we are in a remote, challenging place with inadequate resources. It's those times that the most fruitful response is to take the stance of humble trust. Of course, the disciples have not yet learned that lesson, and so they quickly retort, "Feeding this crowd would take almost a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much money on bread and give it to them to eat?" Well, you know the rest of the story. Jesus asks them what they have, and they reply, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then he commands them to have the people sit down, or more accurately, to recline. That was the ordinary position for eating at that time. They recline in groups. And it's interesting that the word translated groups is literally symposia. It denotes a group of people gathered around a table eating a fellowship meal together in a convivial, joyful gathering. And next, notice that Mark includes a very specific detail. He notes that Jesus directs the disciples to recline on the green grass. It's no accident. Notice next that at the end of the meal, no one is hungry. They're all full. In fact, there's such an abundance of food that it overflows into 12 baskets. Now let's review the scene. We've been told that Jesus has a shepherd's compassion. He leads the people by the quiet waters of the Sea of Galilee. He restores their souls with his teaching. He makes them lie down in the green grass. As the dark shadows lengthen, the disciples' fear begins to rise, but Jesus' words reprove them like a rod and guide them like a staff. He even prepares a table for all of them. There is an overflowing abundance of food. Now I imagine as Jesus was going about all of this activity that day, he wanted to turn to his disciples and saying, "Is any of this starting to sound familiar? But wait, there's more. Did any of you happen to wonder last week when Bishop John came and explained to us the story of the beheading of John the Baptist at the hands of Herod Antipas, why that story was so abruptly and awkwardly inserted between the sending and the return of the 12 disciples? It seems so random. It doesn't seem to fit the flow of the narrative. It seems like the clumsy work of an unskilled, bumbling author lacking a good editor. But let me assure you, it was anything but that. Mark was a literary genius writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Mark purposefully recounted the story of Herod Antipas, this enemy of God's kingdom who brought death, in order to paint the picture even more clearly for us. After all, where does the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 take place? The scholars I consulted are nearly 100% certain that it took place in the territory of Herod Antipas, this enemy who cast the shadow of death over God's people. In the face of lethal, dire circumstances, what does Jesus do? How does he respond? He prepares a table right in enemy territory. Or as the psalmist would say, in the presence of mine enemies. Indeed, these are familiar passages of Scripture. We know them so well, we might easily miss the point. The poetry of Psalm 23 and the prose of Mark chapter 6 are so much more soul-stirring, but just to be certain that we do not miss the essential point, let me put this enacted syllogism of Jesus in its simplest form. Major premise: Jesus perfectly resembles the Good Shepherd of Psalm 23. Minor premise: the Good Shepherd of Psalm 23 is the Lord God. Conclusion: Jesus Christ is the divine Lord. Remember the disciples' question after Jesus had calmed the storm in chapter 4? Who is this that even the wind and waves obey him? The feeding of the 5,000 answers that question. He is the Good Shepherd God. Through this miracle, Jesus reveals his true identity. And of course, the next question is, well, did the disciples get it? Did they understand that truth as they're gathering those 12 baskets of leftover bread? Mark will not give us the answer to that, nor the reason for the answer, until next week's gospel lesson. You'll have to read the rest of the chapter on your own, or come back next week. And if you're from out of town, you can listen to it on the website. But an even more profound question confronts us, each one of us today. Do we get it? Do we understand who Jesus is and all of the implications of his identity? Do we truly believe that Jesus Christ is a compassionate shepherd who actually feels our deepest pain right in his gut? A shepherd who not only feels our pain and need, but who does something about it? Notice in verse 41 that Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples. Sound familiar? Here is the divine shepherd giving himself for us. And so as we gather around this table that the Lord has prepared for us this morning, we confidently say, "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. His goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.